Now, if there are two words that tend to strike fear into the hearts of many people this time of year, they are two simple words, but very powerful in their impact when placed together. They are the words, final exam. Well, I don't know how many of you remember back to those days when your finals were looming, when an entire semester's work was literally hanging on the line based on how you did on a particular test given on a particular day. Most of us breathe a sigh of relief about that because our days of taking finals seem to be over with. But would it surprise you to learn that there is yet another final exam in the offing that each and every human being is going to have to take? This exam is final in the sense that how we pass this particular exam, how we answer the question on this final exam, is going to have everything to do with our final destination in life. The question on this final exam that awaits each and every one of us is described for us in the book of 2 Corinthians chapter 13, beginning at verse 5. There the Apostle Paul wrote, "Examine yourselves as to whether you are in the faith. Test yourselves. Do you not know yourselves that Jesus Christ is in you, unless indeed you are disqualified, or literally, you fail the test?" You see, the ultimate exam that we have to take concerns not something that can happen in a classroom, but only in the crucible of the human heart. And tonight we're going to take a look at a couple of individuals who faced their day of a final exam. Maybe these two individuals didn't realize that this was going to be their final exam day. But in our continuing study in the book of 1 Samuel, in 1 Samuel chapter 26, we're going to see that judgment day, that is the revealing of the ultimate heart condition of a man named David and a man named Saul, was about to take place. And as we take a look at a study that we could call the heart of the matter, we're going to see exactly how we can respond, how we can answer that ultimate question. Do we not recognize that Jesus is in us, lest we fail the test, in a positive and affirmative way? First, we're going to see in this section of Scripture tonight the revelation of a right heart before God, how our practice in life can really tell the tale as to whether we are in right relationship with the Lord or not. Secondly, we will see the response of a right heart, how perseverance itself, the mere act of hanging in there in our faith, can really tell the tale as to whether Christ Jesus is in us or not. And finally, we are going to see the requirements of a right heart. Far more than just proclamation, the Lord desires to see dedication, commitment, an investment of our lives as unto Him. And we'll see what a valuable commodity that is in the eyes of God. Let's pray and ask the Lord to do some soul searching, to do some examining in our hearts tonight, that we may know as we leave this place that truly we belong to the Lord, that truly we are His children, the sheep of His pasture and the flock under His care. Father, we thank You that Your Word has such real and relevant things to say to us, things that get down to really where we live, right down at heart level. And I pray that this study tonight would be a study that You would do within us in a heart-to-heart basis, that You would speak truth to us in the innermost parts, that You would show us, Lord, either confirming to us the good work that You're doing in us, or maybe even confronting us if our relationship or what we call our relationship with You is just religion. We don't want to settle for that, Lord. We want to stand with You. Lord, we want to stand for the things that You stand for, and we want to see within our lives the unmistakable marks of Your presence and Your power within. Teach us and show us, Lord, what those things are all about. And help us, Lord, to choose the better part, the part that David chose, the part that made him a man after Your own heart, and not the part that Saul chose, where it was just all empty words and promises with nothing really substantial behind it. God, we want to be real. Make us real tonight. Deepen the reality of Your love in us. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, to bring you up to speed in terms of where we are in our study of the book of 1 Samuel, here with us last time we were in the book, you know that we saw a chapter in the life of David that really didn't have a lot to do with David himself as far as the focus. Rather, it was a passage of Scripture that was devoted to the proposition that behind every great man is a great woman. And we met one of the great women of the Scriptures last time we were together. Her name was Abigail. She's not really talked about an awful lot in Christian circles, but really her life is such an incredible insight into a true walk with God. You see, Abigail was not a woman who found herself in the best of circumstances. The circumstances she had to live with were being married to a fool. Her husband's name was Nabal. It literally meant fool. And although he was very wealthy in terms of material things, he was very foolish in that his spiritual life was definitely below the poverty line. Well, rather than being crushed by these circumstances, we found that Abigail, because of her commitment to God, because of her continuation in her faith, was able to rise above the level of her circumstances. She was able not to be mastered by the things around her, but rather she allowed the things around her to be handled by the Master. And God honored her heart in such a way that she ended up becoming not only free from a very destructive relationship with a guy named Nabal who met his fate, but also she ended up being one of the wives of King David himself. A beautiful picture, and Abigail was certainly a blessing to David. But along with blessings, there are still a few blastings awaiting David as God prepared him to be king of Israel. And that's where we pick things up in 1 Samuel chapter 26 and verse 1. There we read, "Now the Ziphites came to Saul at Gibeah, saying, 'Is David not hiding in the hill of Hakalah opposite Jeshimon?' Then Saul arose and went down to the wilderness of Ziph, having 3,000 chosen men of Israel with him, to seek David in the wilderness of Ziph. And Saul encamped in the hill of Hakalah, which is opposite Jeshimon, by the road. But David stayed in the wilderness, and he saw that Saul came after him into the wilderness. David therefore sent out spies and understood that Saul indeed had come. So David arose and came to the place where Saul had encamped. And David saw the place where Saul lay, and Abner the son of Ner, the commander of the army. Now Saul lay within the camp, with the people encamped all around him." A very interesting set of circumstances have arisen here. First of all, notice something. Saul is tipped off to David's location by a group of individuals called the Ziphites. Now, if you've been with us in our study of the book of 1 Samuel, you know that this is not exactly the first time these Ziphites have ratted out the location of King David to Saul. As a matter of fact, back in 1 Samuel chapter 23 and verse 19, we see them precisely doing the exact same thing, precipitating another very dramatic confrontation between David and Saul. And you know, once again, we see that in any situation, these Ziphites were part of the nation of Israel. They were part of parcel of God's people. But we see that in any situation, you're going to have good eggs and bad eggs. You're going to have people that you can trust in and depend on, and you're going to have people who will let you down. Really, you can take this to the bank, gang. If you decide to put your faith and your trust in human beings, you are setting yourself up for disappointment. These Ziphites were a great example of this. I think in the book of Proverbs, chapter 16 and verse 28, there is a proverb of Solomon that I believe describes the heart condition of these Ziphites and some other people that we will run into even in our pilgrimage on this earth, down to a T. Proverbs chapter 16 and verse 28 says, "A perverse man sows strife, and a whisperer separates the best of friends." Well, these Ziphites were professional whisperers. They saw what David was doing and immediately told David's archenemy what was going on. And you know, in our circles, in Christian circles these days, may I give you a piece of advice? As someone who's been a Christian now since 1973 and been in ministry since 1981, when we come together as believers in Christ, we are seeking not only to worship God, obviously, but also fellowship with one another. And fellowship with one another is a very vital thing. In a real and significant way, we need each other in the body of Christ. And when you come to a place like this where people love the Lord, where they're interested in the things of His Word, there is a tendency we may have to almost put more holiness or more godliness upon the people that we encounter than really they deserve. May I give you a piece of advice? When you're heavy and burdened by troubles and cares and you come to the body of Christ, be very careful who you share with. Be very careful about that. I'm not saying keep all your problems to yourself. I'm not saying become a paranoid for Jesus. But understand this. There are some people who will be worthy of your confidences, and there are some people who really won't. And I've run into a number of people who will not darken the door of a church any longer because people whom they trusted in let them down when the going was tough. They repeated things that were shared in confidence, maybe even spread gossip about a person, even though they thought that they were close friends. And brothers and sisters in Christ, hey, understand this. We are God's people, but we are all in process. And if you decide to put your faith in people rather than in the true and living God, ultimately you will be disappointed. But I want to share something with you. Jesus has never betrayed one of my confidences. And Jesus has never let me down when I've been burdened. Oh yes, we do need people in our life that we can lean on, that we can depend on. But don't let those people take the place of going to God first with your cares, first with your problems. Because you never know when you're going to be sharing with a genuine believer, a person of integrity whom you can trust, and when you're sharing with a Ziphite. Tommy Lasorda, the coach of the L.A. Dodgers, was once quoted as saying that he never shares his problems with anyone because 90% of the people that he shares with don't care, and the other 10% are glad he's got the problem in the first place. Well, Jesus always cares. And Jesus will never be glad that you've got problems. He's the friend that we can trust in. He's the one that we can rely upon. So go to Him first. And if you're going to share with others, please make sure that the people that you are sharing with have earned the right to receive your confidences. Just because they have a Christian bumper sticker on the back doesn't mean that they aren't going to be the town gossip. I mean, the story is told about three pastors that used to get together, and they decided to have an accountability group. And so they had their first big meeting. They were going to really share their innermost struggles with one another. And this one pastor shared, well, you know, I just don't know how else to say this, but gosh, I really have a problem with lust. You know, it's just a real huge problem for me, and I hope you guys will pray for me. And the second pastor goes, wow, that's really transparent of you to share that. You know, I have a problem with gambling, believe it or not. I can't quit playing the lotto, and I run down to the casinos, and I blew half of the offering last week, putting it in these slot machines. I hope you guys will pray for me. And they say, oh, yeah, we'll pray for you. And the two guys looked at the third one, and he's sitting there not saying much. They said, well, what about you? What are you struggling with? And he goes, well, I really have a struggle with gossip, and I just got to get out of here right now. Be careful. You never know when you're dealing with a Ziphite. Well, these Ziphites had made things a huge problem for David, but not just for David, but for Saul as well. Evidently, the way they shared so stirred up Saul that evidently it had completely erased any good feelings that Saul had taken away from his last encounter with David. Verses 2 through 4 says this, then Saul arose and went to the wilderness of Ziph, having 3,000 chosen men of Israel with him to seek David in the wilderness of Ziph. And Saul encamped in the hill of Hakkelah, which is opposite Jeshimon by the road. But David stayed in the wilderness, and he saw that Saul came after him into the wilderness. David therefore sent out spies and understood that Saul had indeed come. Do you notice something here? It's like David can't believe that Saul is doing this. You know, he has to confirm on a couple of different levels that Saul really is here with 3,000 men to come after him. Now, there's two schools of thought that try to explain why David had to not only see for himself, but actually send out spies to verify the fact that Saul had sent this expedition out. One of them was that he was absolutely stunned that this situation wasn't resolved. I mean, after all, the last encounter that he had had with Saul seeking after him in the wilderness was that embarrassing little incident where Saul decided to, visit the library in a cave, only to find out it was the cave where David and his men were hiding.
And so while Saul was taking care of business, David snuck up and cut off the corner of his robe and held it up to show Saul that he could have taken him out at a moment's notice, that Saul was literally in his power, but that David was no enemy of his. And if you recall that incident, Saul was broken down and saying, David, you're my son and all these wonderful things. You're a much better man than I am. And then they went their separate ways. Some commentators say that David was just stunned that Saul was making the same mistake all over again. I think more likely, though, is another explanation. You see, David was in an area that was extremely difficult to maneuver in from a military basis. That was the reason he chose this area to hide in. Very rocky area, very difficult place for an army to get organized and really do anything effective. They were wide open to guerrilla attack there. You know, I think David was just shocked and stunned that Saul would do something this reckless, this ill-advised. But isn't it funny? When you cease to trust the Lord, when instead of faith running the show in your life, fear starts running the show in your life, how oftentimes we make decisions that we live to regret? How oftentimes we end up rushing in where angels fear to tread? 2 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 7 tells us something so important for us to understand as Christians. God has not given us a spirit of fear, but of power and love and a sound mind. If you find yourself in a set of circumstances where everything is saying, rush, 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 you got to do it now. Oh, I don't know what I'm going to do, but I got to do something. Hey, just stop yourself. Slow down. Take a deep breath. Spend a few minutes praying unto the Lord for guidance. Realize that your emotions, particularly emotions like fear or anxiety or anger, powerful emotions like this, are excellent servants, but they're poor masters. Don't let those lead you in those circumstances. Because literally, Saul's emotion of fear, his resentment towards David, had placed him in a set of circumstances where quite literally he and his men were at terrible risk. And David was pretty amazed at this. But take a look at verse 5. So David arose and came to the place where Saul had encamped. And David saw the place where Saul lay, and Abner the son of Ner, the commander of his army. Now Saul lay within the camp with all the people encamped around him. You get the picture that Saul realized that he was in a bad spot. Because the picture that we have here, especially in the Hebrew, describes the idea of Saul being at the center of camp. Right next to him was a man named Abner, who was the biggest, baddest bodyguard in all of Israel. He was the commander of Saul's armies. And around them, sort of in a circular pattern around them, were the 2,998 members that composed the rest of this expeditionary force. Do you see something about Saul at this point? Another very interesting insight in this man's character. When you cease to trust the Lord, what are you left to trust in? You're left to trust in man. Saul felt secure because he was surrounded by people. But as we're going to see, that security was going to fail him, no matter how confident he felt that security that comes from the hand of man could be. You know, in the book of Jeremiah chapter 17, we are given an insight from the Word of God that should really be at the forefront of our minds in this crazy world that we live in. Each of us face a choice in this life. Each of us face a decision about where we're going to trust, what we're going to rely upon. And it's a choice that makes all the difference in the world. Listen to what Jeremiah chapter 17 and verse 5 says. Thus says the Lord, cursed is the man who trusts in man and makes flesh his strength, whose heart departs from the Lord. For he shall be like a shrub in the desert and shall not see when good comes, but shall inhabit the parched places in the wilderness, in a salt land which is not inhabited. Blessed is the man who trusts in the Lord, and whose hope is in the Lord. For he shall be like a tree planted by the waters, which spreads out its roots by the river, and will not fear when heat comes. But its leaf will be green, and will not be anxious in the year of drought, nor will cease from yielding fruit. See, that's our choice. You can trust in the hand of man, or you can trust in the hand of God. Saul had made his choice. And here we see a very interesting thing about how we can know really where our hearts are at. Did you know that you can know what's going on internally, invisibly, by taking a look at the things that are going on in your life externally, which are visible. Did you realize that? You see, our hearts, although we cannot see them, and sometimes, boy, let me tell you, trying to figure out exactly what's going on inside of them can really be a difficult, difficult thing. But if you really want to find out what your heart is all about, look at the overall pattern of your life. Look at what your deeds are saying about the dynamics that are happening deep down inside of you. You see, again, it's a very important thing for us to understand. Saul had all the right words. You know, you want to see a fascinating insight into what a real heart before God was all about versus a empty profession. Turn back a couple of pages to 1 Samuel chapter 24. In 1 Samuel chapter 24, beginning at verse 16, we see the encounter with David that we referred to, where Saul went looking for David and went into the cave, and literally he was set up for a major fall, but David had mercy on him. And so when Saul realized that David had had mercy on him, in verse 16 of 1 Samuel 24, listen to what Saul has to say. So it was when David had finished speaking these words to Saul, that Saul said, "Is that your voice, my son David?" And Saul lifted up his voice and wept. Then he said to David, "You are more righteous than I, for you have rewarded me with good, whereas I have rewarded you with evil. And you have shown me this day how you have dealt well with me, for when the Lord delivered me into your hand, you did not kill me. For a man finds his enemy, will he let him get away safely? Therefore may the Lord reward you with good for what you have done to me this day. And now I know indeed that you shall surely be king, and that the kingdom of Israel shall be established in your hand. Therefore swear now to me by the Lord that you will not cut off my descendants after me, and that you will not destroy my name from my father's house." So David swore to Saul, and Saul went home. But David and his men went up to the stronghold. You know, when you read that passage, you look at Saul's response to all of this, doesn't it seem like a genuine conversion has taken place? Here you see Saul demonstrating devotion to David. He calls him his son. We even see Saul demonstrating emotion in terms of his relationship with David. He weeps over what had taken place. We even see Saul creating a great commotion by making all these extravagant promises and these declarations about, "Man, now I know whose side God is on here." But notice at the end, David doesn't go with him. He goes back to the stronghold. Why? Because David realized something. It's one thing to see someone have an emotional experience, but it's another thing to see their life changed by that experience. It's like the old Russian proverb says, you know, when it comes to people having a true encounter with God, a true conversion in their walk with the Lord, you got to trust, but verify. Because anybody can be sorry for something that has happened. Anybody can express emotions and have the right words. But a right life is really what it's all about. And here we see over in verse 26, all the emotion, all the declaration, all the seeming repentance that had gone on with Saul had not changed his heart. How do we know this? His actions spoke louder than words. Our actions speak louder than words in our walk with God as well. If you really want to find out where you're coming from, take a look at the pattern of your life. I mean, it's like the old story that is told about a scorpion and a turtle that met on the bank of a pond. And this scorpion came up to the turtle and said, "Hey, you know, I really need a ride to the other side. Can I ride to the other side on the top of your shell here?" And the turtle said, "Forget it. You know, I know what you scorpions are like. You know, I'll get halfway across and you'll use that stinger of yours and you'll sting me and then we'll both sink." And the scorpion says, No, why would I do that? I'd be killing myself in the process. You got to trust me." And the scorpion seemed so sincere, the turtle said, "Oh, all right, jump on my back." So there they are paddling across the pond, and they're about halfway, and the scorpion kind of leans over with his tail, and boom, right below the neck, stings the turtle right there. And the turtle starts to get paralyzed. He goes, "I can't believe this. Why in the world would you do such a thing? We're both going to die now. I mean, how could you be like this?" And the scorpion looked at the turtle and said, "Hey, you knew what I was all about when you picked me up." You see, a scorpion doesn't change. A scorpion's nature doesn't change. Our natures are revealed by our deeds, just as that scorpion was in the middle of the pond. The book of James really lays this out in no uncertain terms. James, who has the spiritual gift of bluntness, put the principle that we're dealing with here in no uncertain terms in James chapter 2 and verse 14 when he said, "What does it profit, my brethren, if someone says he has faith but does not have works? Can faith save him? If a brother or sister is naked and destitute of daily food, and one of you says to them, 'Depart in peace, be warmed and be filled,' but you don't give them the things which are needed for the body, what does it profit? Thus also faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead." You see, genuine faith is a faith that works. It is, if you have true faith in Jesus Christ, it's going to show up within your life. It's not a question of whether we're saved by works or we're saved by faith. If you have genuine faith, it's going to change who you are. Saul's profession, his great emotions, his declaration of devotion to David, calling him his own son, were only words. And they were only words because his deeds didn't match his doctrine. You really want to know you're right with the Lord? Ask yourself the question, do my deeds line up with the things that I declare that I believe? Am I walking my talk? Or do I have an on-off switch in my Christian life? Do I have one side of my life for the Lord and the other side of my life for the things of this world? We've got to make up our minds one way or the other. Saul didn't and ended up going whole hog for the world. So how does David respond to all of this? Wouldn't that be a little bit depressing? You thought you had this problem somewhat under control. You thought that, well, at least we've crossed that hurdle. And although I don't really trust Saul all that much, boy, I'd sure like to think the best of him. How did David deal with this assault? Well, look at verse 6. It says, "Then David answered and said to Ahimelech the Hittite and Abishai the son of Zeruiah, brother of Joab, who said, 'Who will go?' And saying, 'Who will go down with me to Saul in the camp?' And Abishai said, 'I'll go down with you.' So David and Abishai came down to the people by night, and there Saul lay sleeping within the camp, with a spear stuck in the ground by his head. And Abner and the people lay all around him. Then Abishai said to David, 'God has delivered your enemy into your hand this day. Now therefore, please, let me strike him at once with a spear right to the earth, and I will not have to strike him the second time.'" A very interesting development here. First of all, the good side of things is this. Here David came to evidently the two men in his following that he trusted more than anyone else. A fellow named Abishai and another individual whose name was Ahimelech. And he said to them, "Who is going to go down with me to Saul in the camp?" Boy, you want to talk about a risky mission. Who wants to join me as a party of two going to the midst of 3,000 people who are armed to the teeth with one purpose, to wipe us out? Who wants to go with me on that kind of a mission? Well, this fellow Abishai just jumped at the chance. And you know, bless his heart, Abishai was an individual that David would come to rely upon often during his life. You know, he reminds me of what we're told in Proverbs chapter 17 and verse 17. Proverbs 17:17 is a great one to remember, because it can really allow you to sort out the pretenders from the contenders as far as real friends within your life. Proverbs 17:17 says, "A friend loves at all times, and a brother is born for adversity." If you really want to find out what level of friendships you've got, ask yourself this question. Not who's around when everything's going well, but who's around when the bottom drops out? What kind of people, how many people do you have in your life that you could really count on when the chips are down? I've come to believe that the best way to evaluate a true friend is not so much what they're willing to go through with you while the things are going well, but what are they willing to go through with you when things are really in the dumpster? Abishai was willing to stick with David thick and thin. And that kind of a friend is a valuable commodity indeed. Now, Abishai certainly had the friendship thing down, but there were some blind spots in Abishai's way of looking at things. Abishai put two and two together. There they walk up to Saul in the middle of the camp. There is this spear, Saul's own spear, probably the same spear that he had used to try to pin David to the wall on numerous occasions, planted in the ground right at his head. Abishai goes, This is perfect. I mean, how could you not see the hand of God in all of this? Here we have the opportunity. Here we have the instrument. Here we have the motivation. David, I know you're squeamish about this because for some reason you like this guy. But please, let me do the dirty work for you. I guarantee you, I won't have to do it twice. We're going to have Saul shish kebab here in just a second. Well, very interesting. Here this Abishai sees this motive, sees this opportunity, sees the instrumentality to knock off Saul. But David's going to prevent him. Take a look at verse 9. David said to Abishai, "Do not destroy him, for who can stretch out his hand against the Lord's anointed and be guiltless?" David said furthermore, "As the Lord lives, the Lord shall strike him, or his day shall come to die, or he shall go out to battle and perish. The Lord forbid that I should stretch out my hand against the Lord's anointed. But please take now the spear and the jug of water that are by his head and let us go." So David took the spear and the jug of water by Saul's head, and they got away. And no man saw or knew it or awoke, for they were all asleep because a deep sleep from the Lord had fallen upon them. Now, this answers a very interesting question that gets raised. How do you sneak in the midst of 3,000 people and be standing right before the head cheese there without somebody waking up, without somebody being on guard duty? Well, I'll tell you how. It was a miracle. God had caused these people to be sawing logs. God had given them the gift of a good night's sleep, so much so they didn't even realize when their ultimate quarry, their ultimate enemy, was right there in the midst. And so David said to Abishai, "Don't do it. We have the opportunity to murder this guy, but we also have an opportunity to minister to him." And David opted for that better part. And you know, I can't help but think that that wasn't an easy decision for David. I mean, stop and think about this. David has been on the run from Saul for years now. He has not been living in the Hyatt Hotel there in the wilderness of Ziph. He has been living in caves. He has been living under bushes. He has been living under the most strenuous and stressful circumstances we could possibly ever imagine. And here's the opportunity to put an end to it all. And yet, he passes. Here's another very important insight in terms of passing our final exam before God. You want to find out if you really belong to the Lord or not. You want to find out if your faith is genuine or not. See how your faith does when you come face to face with situations that demand, catch this, repetition in righteousness. You know, oftentimes we think that if we face one temptation and turn our back on it, then we're heroes, then we're done, then God has finished the work. But oftentimes we discover that we have to face the same temptations over and over again. You ever notice that? The temptations that you face aren't anything new or different. I mean, there doesn't seem to be a large variety to them. They always seem to be the same exact thing. Well, there's a reason for that. Scripture tells us in 1 Corinthians chapter 10 and verse 13 that no temptation is overtaking you, but such as is common to man. Now, I know our egos don't like that. I know our egos like to say that our temptations are uncommon, or nobody's ever been tempted the way I've been tempted. You're wrong. The temptations that you and I face are common to man. For all that is in the world, 1 John chapter 2 declares, the lust of the eyes, the lust of the flesh, the boastful pride of life are not from God, but are of this world. Again, we're going to get hit by those three things over and over and over again. But notice what else 1 Corinthians 10:13 says. No temptation is overtaking you, but such as is common to man. And God is faithful. Not we're faithful, but God is faithful, who will provide the way of escape. That's easy for me to say. That we may endure it. You see, God knows what we can handle. And God will provide the way of escape. But we have to be willing to take it. And you know, our decision, whether we're going to take that way of escape or whether we're going to indulge the sinful nature, really tells the tale of the tape, doesn't it? It really settles the issue. David persevered in doing what's right. And you and I may be asked to persevere in doing what's right. And sometimes that's not easy. Sometimes we like to say, well, God,
you know, haven't I done this enough? Haven't I been righteous enough? Well, that issue came up with Jesus and his disciples in the book of Matthew chapter 18 and verse 21. Very interesting. How often shall my brother sin against me and I forgive him? Up to seven times. Jesus said to him, I do not say to you up to seven times, but up to 70 times seven. You see, Peter thought he was being generous. He thought he was being hyper-spiritual by saying, well, you know, if someone comes up and does the same thing to me and they do it seven different times, then I'm supposed to forgive, right? No. Jesus said, forgive 70 times seven times. I mean, 490 times if you're keeping score at home. Now, I know some people look at that and go, great, I'll keep a list in my book, and when I get to 491, then I can nail him. Now, what Jesus was saying is, as often as someone needs forgiveness, you give it. You keep persevering. You keep doing what's right. Galatians chapter 6 says, do not grow weary in well-doing, for we will reap a harvest if we do not get tired and give up. Perseverance, hanging in there, is everything in the Christian life. And so David's heart was revealed by that perseverance, and our hearts will be revealed by that perseverance as well. Just by hanging in there. It's almost like running a marathon. The difference between those who finish the race and those who start the race, everybody thinks they're going to finish, but the ones who cross the finish line are the ones who endure, the ones who persevere. In the book of Hebrews chapter 10, we are exhorted to that same kind of perseverance spiritually. In verse 32 of Hebrews chapter 10, we read, but recall the former days in which after you were illuminated, you endured a great struggle with sufferings, partially while you were made a spectacle both by reproaches and tribulations, and partly while you became companions of those who were so treated. For you had compassion on me and my chains, and joyfully accepted the plundering of your goods, knowing that you have a better and an enduring possession for yourselves in heaven. Therefore, do not cast away your confidence, which has great reward. For you have need of endurance, so that after you've done the will of God, you may receive the promise. For yet a little while, and he who is coming will come, and will not tarry. Now the just shall live by faith, but if anyone draws back, my soul has no pleasure in him. We are not of those who draw back to perdition, but of those who believe to the saving of the soul. You know, real faith, genuine faith, is persevering faith. I've been a Christian, as I mentioned, since 1973. And during that time, I've seen a lot of people start the Christian race. And I've seen a lot of people fall by the wayside in the Christian race. The best way to find out if you're real or genuine or not is to determine that you are going to finish your race. You're going to run the race that is set before you with endurance, just as our Lord and Savior Jesus did, knowing that the finish line that welcomes us into heaven itself lies ahead. And when we cross that finish line, we will fall into the arms of the Lord who loves us. Persevere. Don't give up. Keep making that next step. Even those times when you think that the next step is the only step that you'll ever have enough power to take, it'll surprise you how often God will give you just the strength to do the next right thing. And once you've done that, then He'll give you the power to do the next right thing. And so David does the right thing. He passes the test. Even though Saul had failed the test, he wasn't going to let Saul's sinfulness drag him down into that same pig pen of the flesh. But this sets the stage for a remarkable encounter. Verse 13 of 1 Samuel chapter 26 says, now David went over to the other side and stood on the top of a hill afar off, a great distance being between them. And David called out to the people and to Abner, the son of Ner, saying, do you not answer Abner? Then Abner answered and said, who are you calling out to the king? How'd you like to be Abner woken up from a dead sleep when you're supposed to be protecting the king by this voice? So David said to Abner, are you not a man? And who is like you in Israel? Why then have you not guarded your lord the king? For one of the people came in to destroy your lord the king. Evidently, he's referring to Abishai there, who was ready to skewer Saul on the spot. This thing that you have done is not good. As the Lord lives, you deserve to die because you've not guarded your master, the Lord's anointed. And now see where the king's spear is and the jug of water that was by his head. I think it's kind of interesting here. Here we see a lesson David is delivering in self-confidence.
Evidently, Saul and Abner had sat down and plotted out this expedition and had said to themselves, yeah, well, between the two of us, we're pretty decent warriors, and I'm sure with these 3,000 others, there's nothing that could possibly befall us. After all, we're only taking on 600 soldiers of David. But they failed to realize they were also trying to take on the will of God. You see, oftentimes, people will get confident in the flesh because they're only seeing according to the flesh. They're not seeing according to the Spirit. Proverbs chapter 21 and verse 30 is something that we really need to keep in mind, especially in this world where so many people take their stand so boldly and confidently against the Lord. Proverbs chapter 21 and verse 30 says, there is no wisdom or understanding or counsel against the Lord, literally, that contradicts the Lord. All of these well-laid plans, as you can see, were completely blown out of the water because God laid a heavy sleep on the whole camp. Verse 17, then Saul knew David's voice and said, is that your voice, my son David? David said, it is my voice, my lord, O king. And he said, why does my lord thus pursue his servant? For what have I done, or what evil is in my hand? Now therefore, please let my lord the king hear the words of his servant. If the Lord has stirred you up against me, let him accept an offering. But if it is the children of men, may they be cursed before the Lord. For they have driven me out this day from sharing in the inheritance of the Lord, saying, go, serve other gods. So now, do not let my blood fall to the earth before the face of the Lord. For the king of Israel has come out to seek a flea, as one who hunts a partridge in the wilderness. Now, very interesting here. We not only see David delivering a lesson in self-confidence to this camp, but to us he delivers a lesson in self-concept. Would you say that David, according to this declaration, had what we call today high self-esteem, a high self-concept? He's referring to himself as like a flea, like a partridge in the wilderness, like chasing after a quail. Well, we might say, oh, David, you know, you need to think more highly of yourself than that. You know, that's our culture talking. That's not Scripture talking. The fact of the matter is, we don't need a higher sense of self. We need a higher sense of the Savior and what He can do in our lives. David's like, hey, I'm nobody. Why in the world would God call someone like me to serve Him? But if God has called me to serve Him, then I'm willing to do whatever God sees fit. I'm willing to occupy whatever role God has for me. But I'm not your enemy, Saul. I'm not your problem. Implied here is that, Saul, your problem ultimately is with God. That's who you're going to have to deal with. And notice something else here, a lesson in self-correction. Verse 21, then Saul said, I have sinned. Return, my son David, for I will harm you no more, because my life was precious in your eyes this day. Indeed, I've played the fool and erred exceedingly. And David answered and said, here's the king's spear. Let one of the young men come over and get it. May the Lord repay every man for his righteousness and his faithfulness. For the Lord delivered you into my hand today, but I would not stretch out my hand against the Lord's anointed. And indeed, as your life was valued much this day in my eyes, so let my life be valued much in the eyes of the Lord, and let him deliver me out of all tribulation. Then Saul said to David, may you be blessed, my son David. You shall do great things and also shall prevail. So David went on his way, and Saul returned to his place. Now, fascinating. Here we see Saul literally brought to that same place again. This time it's not David holding up a piece of his robe. This time it's David holding up his water bottle and his spear itself. Saying, look, I'm not kidding, Saul. You could be a Saul kebab right now if I hadn't had mercy on you. And Saul looks at that and says, oh, you're right. He has this big emotional outburst. Oh, I'm so sorry, David. You're more righteous than I am. He says all the right things. He feels all the right emotions. He has all the right experiences. But his heart did not change. Yang, let me tell you something. We run a very dangerous problem in our days of altar calls and experientially oriented Christianity. Hey, I'm all for altar calls. I am all for allowing people to have the opportunity to
to make a personal commitment to Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior. I rejoice when I watch Billy Graham specials on TV and see all these people come forward. I came forward at a Billy Graham event. Please don't get me wrong on all of this. But I want to tell you something. It's not coming forward in an event that saves anybody. It's not even having an emotional reaction to a particular event that saves anybody. It's not just saying the right words that saves anybody. What is it that saves us? What saves us is turning to God from the heart. The book of 2 Corinthians chapter 7, something that I believe the Lord intensely desires for us to understand. In 2 Corinthians chapter 7, we see the difference between having an experience and having a relationship with God. In 2 Corinthians chapter 7, the Apostle Paul is writing to the church at Corinth. He was talking about a very difficult, very challenging letter that he wrote that we would know as the letter of 1 Corinthians to this church. And he talks about the whole idea of how he had to take this tough tone with this church because they were falling away from the Lord. They were getting out of line. So in 2 Corinthians chapter 7 and verse 8, we read these words, "For even if I made you sorry with my letter, I do not regret it, though I did regret it, for I perceive that the same epistle made you sorry, though only for a while. Now I rejoice, not that you were made sorry, but that your sorrow led to repentance. For you were made sorry in a godly manner, that you might suffer loss from us in nothing. For godly sorrow produces repentance, leading to salvation, not to be regretted, but the sorrow of this world produces death. For observe this very thing, that you sorrowed in a godly manner. What diligence it produced in you, what clearing of yourselves, what indignation, what fear, what vehement desire, what zeal, what vindication. In all things you proved yourselves to be clear in this matter." Now notice what Paul is saying in this letter. What Paul is saying is this. He's saying, look, I wrote that letter to you and you were sorry about what had happened. But you were sorry in a unique way. Not in the way of the world. You see, the world can experience sorrow over bad decisions, over sin. Sometimes the world will express sorrow for sin, but more often than not, the sorrow of this world, our sorrow over the fact that consequences have come to roost in a life. Oh, I'm really sorry that I got caught. Or I'm really sorry that I have to endure all this hardship as a result of my own foolishness. Or I'm really sorry emotionally because I see now how wrong my decisions have been. I'm really sorry about that. Well, that kind of sorrow, that worldly sorrow, produces only death. Why? Because it insulates us from the real thing. Godly sorrow is what we need when we face our wrongdoings in life. Because godly sorrow, God allowing us to feel bad, believe it or not, I know most churches don't talk about this in this day, but God sometimes will allow you to feel badly about what's gone on in your life. Why? Because He wants to produce something very precious in His sight. Repentance. Repentance. Now, I know in the church we have weird ideas about repentance. Most churches tend to define repentance as you were doing something, but now you're not. It's like the bad joke about the guy who goes to the doctor and says, "Doctor, it hurts when I do this." And so the doctor says, "Well, don't do that anymore." We say, that's repentance. As long as you're not doing it anymore, then you've repented. Wrong. The word to repent in Greek is the Greek word metanoia. It literally means a change of mind. It means a change of mind that results in a change of life. If you want to see a great New Testament example of the essence of repentance, turn with me in your Bible to the book of 1 Thessalonians chapter 2. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 2 and verse 8, the Apostle Paul is talking to this church at Thessalonica and saying, "You guys are a blessing to me. You guys really understand what it means to walk with the Lord." Notice what characterized this fellowship. 1 Thessalonians chapter 1 and verse 8 says this, "For from you the word of the Lord has sounded forth, not only in Macedonia and Achaia, but also in every place. Your faith towards God has gone out so that we do not need to say anything. For they themselves declare concerning us what manner of entry we had to you and how you turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God and to wait for His Son from heaven, whom He raised from the dead, even Jesus who delivers us from the wrath to come."
Now notice, here's repentance. The Thessalonians were trusting in false gods. They were trusting in themselves. They were trusting in the ways of this world. But they turned from these false ways and turned and embraced a relationship with the true and living God. That is repentance. That is doing a 180 in life. You know, oftentimes we just think the act of turning itself is enough. I read a great quote from basketball superstar Jason Kidd when he was drafted by the Dallas Mavericks. His words on draft day were, "Well, now that I've been drafted this team, I'm looking forward to seeing this team do a 360-degree turn." Just means you're going to go around in circles. Well, oftentimes that's exactly what we get into. We get in these emotional trips or believe that emotion can take the place of surrendering our will to the Lord, of embracing a relationship with Him. That's what real change is all about. And that's something that Saul never grasped. He never grasped the connection, please understand this, between what he said he believed and how he acted out those beliefs. That is absolutely key. Because if you have genuine faith, it's going to change the way you behave. It's going to change the way you are in church, but even more importantly, it's going to change the way you are outside of church. It's not going to be about me anymore. It's going to be about the Lord. It's going to be about following Him. It's going to be about doing what's right in His own eyes. It's not going to be about right words or even having a right position or even having people look up to you and say, "Oh, wow, what a godly person." It's going to be all about those intimate moments where it's just you and the Lord. It's going to be about you discovering that the nearness of God, as Psalm 73, is your good. It's going to be about having that love relationship with Him. David grasp that. Saul didn't grasp it. And notice the difference that it makes. When you consider David and when you consider Saul, Saul was basically set aside by God because he refused to kill a guy. Remember? Remember when the Amalekites were defeated? He refused to kill their king. And so God said, "I can't trust you. You're set aside from the throne." David, on the other hand, not only had kind of the other problem. Saul refused to kill somebody he should have killed. David was killing all kinds of people that he shouldn't have killed within his life. Saul was never forgiven. David found forgiveness. What was the difference? It wasn't what they did. It was how they reacted to what they did. It's what they did when they realized that they were in sin. And you see, that is absolutely crucial for us. If we want to pass the heart test, if we really want to get down to the heart of the matter when it comes to our walk with the Lord, we've got to understand exactly the same kind of heart that David brought before God when he repented. One of the most famous and one of the most beautiful declarations of what true repentance and a true heartfelt relationship with God is all about is recorded for us in Psalm 51. After David had been confronted by the prophet Nathan following his adultery with Bathsheba and the killing of Bathsheba's husband, David wrote these words when his heart broke before God. "Have mercy upon me, O God, according to your loving kindness, according to the multitude of your tender mercies. Blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. For I acknowledge my transgressions and my sin is always before me. Against you, you only, have I sinned and done this evil in your sight, that you may be found just when you speak and blameless when you judge. Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin my mother conceived me. Behold, you desire truth in the inward parts, and in the hidden part you will make me to know wisdom. Purge me with hyssop, and I shall be clean. Wash me, and I will be whiter than snow. Let me hear joy and gladness, that the bones you have broken may rejoice. Hide your face from my sins, and blot out all my iniquities. Create in me a clean heart, O God. And renew a steadfast spirit within me. Do not cast me away from your presence, and do not take your Holy Spirit from me. Restore to me the joy of your salvation, and uphold me by your generous spirit. Then I will teach transgressors your ways, and sinners will be converted to you. Deliver me from the guilt of bloodshed, O God, the God of my salvation, and my tongue shall sing aloud of your righteousness. O Lord, open my lips, and my mouth shall show forth your praise. For you do not desire sacrifice, or else I would give it. You do not delight in burnt offerings. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and a contrite heart. These, O God, you will not despise. Do good in your good pleasure to Zion. Build the walls of Jerusalem. And you will be pleased with the sacrifices of righteousness, with burnt offerings and whole burnt offerings. They shall then offer bowls on your altar. Do you understand what David brought before the Lord? It was a right heart. It was a teachable heart. It was an open heart. Where is your heart with God tonight? Have you repented? Have you truly turned to trust in Him? Is He your hope? Is He your deliverer? Is He the one who is able to correct you when you need correcting? When was the last time you just sat before the Lord and said, Lord, forgive me for what's going on? I'm not going to worry about these other people. I'm not going to blame things or explain things. Notice David doesn't offer a word of explanation about his sins. Well, you know, God, I was kind of lonely that night, and, you know, I wasn't getting along with Abigail and Michael and all my other wives, and you know, it was just, you know, if you'd been in my position. He doesn't get into all of that. He doesn't say to God, God, you know, I'm an adult child of shepherds and adult children of shepherds. You know, he doesn't get into any of that. He says, Lord, forgive me, because I need forgiveness. I've sinned against you, Lord. Ultimately, all sin is against the Lord. I've sinned against you. Other people, how they were involved with all this, that's another story. And there is a time to get right with other people. But if you really want to pass that test, if you really want to know you have that heart relationship with God, put aside the religiosity, put aside the phoniness, put aside the excuses and the pretentiousness, and come to the Lord. For the Lord will abundantly forgive. And our generous, holy, living God will pardon all of our iniquities. Let's pray. Father, as we come before you in light of this passage, we realize that in the life of each and every person, we have a choice. We can be like a David, certainly not a perfect person, but a person who found forgiveness. Or we can be like a Saul, again an imperfect person who never found forgiveness. And the only difference between these two men was their heart attitude towards you. Lord, we pray that we would pass that test of the heart. That right now in this moment you would allow us to examine ourselves and where we are and what motivates us. And Lord, perhaps even the way we are when no one's looking. The way we are when we're under stress. The way we are where we hurt other people and then just don't even think twice about it. God, we want to have hearts that please you. And Lord, you see us. You see each and every one of us. You see me, Lord. And how desperately we need your forgiveness and mercy. Father, I pray that you would show to each person here right now, just in the quietness of their heart, an area of life that you would have to deal with. An area where they need to quit trusting in things and people and places and to turn to you. Holy and completely. Thank you, Lord, that when we turn to you, we discover that your arms have been reaching out to us to embrace us and make us whole. Heal us now, Lord. We believe the promise of your word that if we confess our sins, you are faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. May that cleansing be upon us now in Jesus' name. Amen. Would you please stand? The Lord show you this week what it means to turn and to trust in Him. And may that be a lifestyle for you, not just something that happens at an altar call, not just something that happens in church. And you find yourself turning to God many, many times during the day. And as often as perhaps your emotions remind you you've taken life into your own hands, or as often as your circumstances remind you of that fact, as often as the conviction of the Holy Spirit taps you on the shoulder, turn back to the Lord. For your frustration and anxiety will melt away, and His perfect peace that passes all understanding will guard your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. May you experience that this week in Jesus' name. Amen.